This morning, we don't have children's church, but I would ask all the children, ages fourth grade or younger, anyone who wants to come up, just to come up here and sit in the front row. Come on up here. Come on up. Grab a seat. Sit down here. And the choir can find their seats. You have to weave in between. But come on up, the little ones. We're going to have the little ones who are here. I want to give you something to hang on to for a few minutes. I know it's a long service for you if you're used to going off to children's church. But just grab a seat. You can sit right in that front row. See what's saying reserved? You can sit right there. I know it's for the elders, but you can sit there. You can sit on the floor Indian style. Does everybody know how to sit Indian style? Or is that now politically incorrect? Sit cross-legged like that? It probably is. I don't know. It's the crisscross. Is that what it is now? That's what I was taught, Indian style, but that's all right. Everyone grab a seat down here. How else do we have? Can we all grab a seat down here? I have a couple more little ones. This is great. I don't see any more. We're going to talk real briefly. We've been going through a book, maybe your parents have, and some people in our church. We've been working through this book called Radical. And in the third chapter, there was a story about how God likes to use people who don't seem likely to be used for the big plans that he has. Because when he uses people who don't seem likely, who seem like they're not big enough or strong enough or capable enough, when he uses them and accomplishes his great plans and purposes, it's clear that God was at work. Then he tells a story about a leader. It was his first time he had ever gone to battle, and he was called by God to lead his army against the most fortified city of the lands of Canaan. This was the city that had the biggest, thickest walls around it. This was one. Do you know the story? That very good, the Battle of Jericho. Now, when my son Jacob, I don't see Jacob, very good. See, when my son Jacob was as small, maybe even smaller than you, that was his favorite song. He was saying, Joshua fought the battle of, but he said, Cherry Coke. That's what he thought it was. And he would sing it with all his might, that Joshua fought the battle of Cherry Coke, but it's Jericho, that's right. And in the battle, God tells Joshua how he is going to fight against this big walled city. And you'd think, you know, back then there were really four ways that you would attack a giant city that had walls around it. Who can think of ways that you would attack a city that has a big wall around it? Everybody look up here. A missile? They didn't have missiles. This is the danger when you ask kids questions, right? Look up here. Look up here. How would you attack a city that has a giant wall around it? What would you do to attack a city with a giant wall around it? What do you know? What do you think? But that's right. That's what Joshua did, to pray to God, and they had helped him. That's right, because he delivered a miraculous way. But how would you go about it? If you were just thinking, how should I attack a city with a wall around it? What do you do? What could you do? There's four ways to do it. What's one of them? You could be a giant. That's a tough one. That doesn't make the list. We'll start with this one. You could knock the wall down, right? Figure out some way to. So they had battering rams, they had catapults, they had all sorts of things they could use to try to knock the wall down. But this city's walls were so thick they couldn't do that. What's another way you can attack a city with a wall? Not a tank, but you could build ladders up. That's what a lot of times they would run up and they would put ladders up against the wall and they would scale the wall. So that was two, right? Who can think of another way that you would attack a city like that? What? What's that? Bombs. They didn't have bombs back then. It's okay. It's a good guess. What's that? Cannonballs. That's right. That's kind of knocking the walls down. Very good. So you would either climb over it, you would run through it. Another way is you try to attack the weakest point, usually a door. So that would be the third way. What's another one? How would you attack a wall, a city?
When you go somewhere, you take your pet.
That's a great point. Whenever you go anywhere, make sure you take your pet so they don't run away. Very good. I'll tell you the fourth way. Everybody put your hands down. The fourth way is just to be patient, to wait. Then they would wait sometimes weeks and months. They would cut off all the supply lines so people couldn't get water or food into the city, and the people would have to surrender because they didn't have any more food or water. And I'm sure that's what Joshua was thinking, because he had a small group of people. They didn't have a vast army. They didn't have battering rams. They didn't have catapults. They didn't have ladders to scale the walls. All they had was just a bunch of people. So I think they probably figured, we'll just cut off the supply routes and wait. But guess what God told them to do? How do you think God said, I know how to beat this city? What did he tell them? Does anybody know the story? That's right. He said, get your priests, put them out in front, and once a day, for 6 days, you walk around the city and make sure your trumpet players are playing. Joshua's writing this down. Make sure the trumpet players are playing. You know, he's looking over. But on the seventh day, you march around it 7 times, have all the trumpet players blast as loud as they can, and when the people hear the trumpet blast, they will shout. And he's saying, okay, and then the catapults come in. You know, you can just see him saying, and how is this going to work? And he says, but when you do that, the walls will fall down. Well, Joshua was faithful. And what did he do? Do you know the story of the battle of Joshua and Jericho? What happened? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? And the walls came tumbling down, right? He did what he said. But can you imagine what was going through Joshua's head when he first got the plan? You want me to walk around the city and have the walls fall down? How will that happen? But what did he have? What did Joshua have? He had faith. That's right. Everybody back. That was great. You guys got the point of the message. Everybody back to your seats. What? Okay. That's very nice. I mean, very good. All right, little ones, just keep that in mind. And big ones, hopefully you got the point as well. That in the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, what we have is in the most unlikely of scenarios, a smaller force attacking a fortified city. And yet the plan, it has nothing to do with military prowess or ingenuity. It has everything to do with the miraculous power of God. March around a city, blow the trumpet. And the reason for this, very simply, is so that when the walls tumble down, nobody could ever take credit for that but God. They weren't slapping the trumpet players on the back and saying, that's the best high C I have ever heard you hit. I'm sure that's what brought the wall down. They weren't talking about how well they marched. When the walls fell down with the shout and the trumpet blast, it was obvious God had done it. And that's a small picture of the big picture that we're going to look at today, which is why God uses us to accomplish his eternal purposes, and specifically what it is that God has made us to do and be. So let's turn our attention to God's word this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open to Isaiah 66. I'll begin reading in verse 18. This is the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah, a book that has been crying out to the nation of Israel, be careful, be careful, be careful, repent, return to God. The Assyrians are coming. Eventually, the Babylonians are coming. You all have been unfaithful, and the result is that you are going to be carried off, and bad things are going to happen to you, but there is hope. And the hope starts in chapter 60, and it builds all the way up to chapter 66, the last chapter in Isaiah. And in this particular passage, we see God telling them not only are good things going to happen to you, but there's going to be a great and glorious fulfillment of all God's promises, and it will come in the days of Christ. So let's look at that specifically. If we look at Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 18. Because of the sinful actions and their imaginations, I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal in Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offering to the temple of the Lord in ceremonial clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. And as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From the new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that on this morning, as we open your word, as we look at this great prophecy from Isaiah 66, and as we pour through the pages of your holy book, that you would show us what it is that you have planned for us and how it is that you have designed to declare your glory to all the nations. Father, bless us with understanding, open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears. By your grace, by the work of your Holy Spirit, speak to us today. In fact, do more than speak to us, Father. Change us. Send your Spirit into our hearts to show us our sins that we have hidden there and to give us the strength to turn from them. And Father, help us as we are engaged by your Spirit in the midst of your word to be made more and more like Christ, so we would leave here differently than when we came. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I was sitting on a fence, and I was asked by this fellow named Omar to come into his house and to taste something called milpap. Now, it was about 98 degrees. We had been working all day long building a foundation for a seminary building that was under construction at the time in this little town called Mangera. The time that I spent in Mangera, the three or four times that I've been there, from the time I got off the airplane to the time I got back on the airplane, I never stopped sweating. And this day happened to be particularly hot, and the sun was beating down on us. And so we walked into this house, and it went from 98 degrees to 118 degrees because they had this open fire where they were cooking, and they were boiling this giant pot of milk chowder, basically, or corn chowder, that they turned into a drink, and you drank it in the heat of the day, and it was boiling hot. And he said, "Would you like some milpa?" So I said, "Sure, Omar, I'll have some milpa." He was very excited. We were at his in-law's house, and he fed all of us this hot corn drink, which we looked for any opportunity to feed the flowers with when he wasn't looking, because it was terrible, and it was hot, and we were all miserably hot. But what I remember the most about that day with Omar sipping or trying to get rid of my milpa was that Omar had the biggest smile on his face. He always had a big smile on his face. And as we were talking, he had just a few words of English that he could share with me, and he would ask me this question all the time, "Pastor Todd, do you love Jesus?" And of course, Omar, "I love Jesus," and a big smile would come, "I love Jesus too." That's great. And so he was telling me, "Pastor Todd, I am now taking Bible classes, and I'm going to be a pastor." I said, "Well, that's great, Omar. Why do you want to be a pastor?" And he looked at me. He said, "So I can change the world." I said, "Well, that's a big goal, to change the world. How are you going to change the world?" "I'm going to make disciples of all nations." I said, "Okay, Omar, you don't have electricity in your house. You have an outhouse. You don't even have a laptop. How are you going to make disciples of all nations?" And I didn't ask him this, but I looked at him and I said, "So you're going to change the world by making disciples of all nations?" And he looked at me and said, "Why not?" I said, "Okay, why not? That's a good question." And then he looked at me and, with a deeper look in my eyes. He says, "Pastor Todd, don't you love Jesus?" I'm like, "Yes, I love Jesus." But the connection was made there that was obvious, that sometimes isn't as obvious to us, that the love of Christ compels us, Paul says. When we are possessed with an understanding of what God, who God is, what he has done for us through the sacrifice of his son, it compels us out of where we are comfortable to do whatever is necessary so that the fame and the glory of this one who has saved us can be spread as broadly as possible. That's the big why. In this passage from Isaiah, what's being told to the Israelites is that you all have really messed things up. You have been sinful. You have done all the wrong things, but I'm telling you, a day is coming when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will flow into Jerusalem as if the Israelites were bringing in their grain offerings, and it will be for the glory of God, because there are places on this earth, far-off nations, islands, that have not heard of the glory of God nor his fame. And for that reason, I will change everything, and I will make these foreigners, who you don't even know, like priests and Levites, and they will take the message of who God is to all the world. And the way we see that this is fulfilled is that now any single person who comes to faith in Christ, anybody who gets by God's grace their sins removed from them, it's because of the cross. It's because of Christ's blood shed on the cross. And so on that place of Golgotha, just outside the city of Jerusalem, is the center place, is the touchstone, is the absolute only entryway for anyone into heaven. And so for anyone to come to God, they now come through, as it were, the gates of Jerusalem. They come through Golgotha. They come through the cross. And so the way this promise is fulfilled is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who hear, the missionaries who go to the far-off places, people in Indonesia, people in China, people in Africa, people from all over the world, when their eyes are opened and their ears are unclogged and they see the glory of Christ and they give their life to Him, they come through the cross. And the people are now flooding in from all tribes and tongues and nations into heaven. And it happens just as Isaiah has promised. But there's an interesting element of this prophecy that I think we often forget. And it's really the theme of the fourth chapter in this book. And that is, we often look at the gospel, if somebody would say, could you explain to me what the gospel is? Or can you explain to me the theme of the Bible? We would say, yes, God loves me. Or God saves me. And what David Platt points out is that there's something wrong with that sentence. I mean, we love to say, this is the good news, God loves and saves me. But if you were to diagram that sentence, what's the object of God's work? Me. And that's not the whole gospel. That's just the middle point of the story. God saves me so that I can declare His glory among the nations. And even as Omar, who lived in this tiny little village in El Salvador, got it, most of us don't. Most of us think that the gospel equation is over once I pray a prayer and I get my ticket punched that says I'm now going to heaven. And that's not it. That's the beginning of your calling now. As someone who's had your ticket punched, now you are in the business of declaring the glory of God so that all the nations will know that He is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. This is what we read in 1 Peter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're the very people that Isaiah talks about who will now be called Levites and priests and will be sent to all the ends of the earth to gather God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But most of us, when we hear these passages or when we grasp this concept, we say, okay, I guess Christians are given that call, but me specifically, I don't do that. I might give some money so people can go to those places, but I'm not in the business of going to the uttermost ends of the earth to spread the fame and glory of God. And what Platt points out and what Peter is saying here is that no, it is in the job description of every single Christian that it is your job to spread the fame and glory of Christ to the uttermost ends of the earth. Let me read to you a quote that Platt, here's what Platt says. Jesus didn't die just for you. We live in a church culture that has a dangerous tendency to disconnect the grace of God from the glory of God. Our hearts resonate with the idea of enjoying God's grace. We bask in sermons, conferences, and books that exalt a grace that happens to be centered on us. And while the wonder of grace is worthy of our attention, if that grace is disconnected from its purpose, the sad result is a self-centered Christianity that bypasses the heart of God. If you were to ask the average Christian sitting in a worship service on Sunday morning to summarize the message of Christianity, you would most likely hear something along the lines of this. The message of Christianity is that God loves me. Or someone might say, the message of Christianity is that God loves me enough to send His Son Jesus to die for me. As wonderful as this sentiment is, it's not biblical. It's incomplete. God loves me is the essence of biblical Christianity at the beginning, but God loves me so that I may proclaim His glories among the nations. And so he said when he came back from one of his mission trips, he was asked to speak at a church in New Orleans. And when he got up there, the whole time he was preaching, the overriding theme was, we love missionaries because they do what we refuse to do. In fact, the pastor got up there and said, look, one of our missionaries in Japan is so short on support, if we don't raise enough money for him to go, I'm going to pray that your children will be sent to Japan. And Platt says, did you hear what he just did? He threatened the congregation that they would take their kids and send them off to the uttermost ends of the earth unless they gave more money. He said, that's not the call of Scripture. The call of Scripture says it's a privilege for us to participate in the global enterprise of spreading the fame and glory of Christ. God loves us and saves us for a reason. Psalm 67, if you have your Bibles, you can flip to that. I'll read it to you, just the first two verses. Psalm 67 tells us this: may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. This is the first half of the equation, and it's true. We need to understand that God created us to enjoy him forever, to delight in who he is, to bask in his grace, to soak in his love. God made us for this purpose, but that's only the first half of it. Keep going in Psalm 67. He make his face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known on the earth, that your salvation may be proclaimed to all the nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. God has saved you, and God has saved me, so that we can be part of the work that enables all the nations to sing for joy for the salvation that they have received and the glory that they have seen in their Creator and in their Redeemer. And anything that falls short of that leaves us empty and hollow and self-centered. If all we do is come to God to get something, then we're missing the point. God has saved us for a purpose, that we may declare his glory among the nations. As we look through the whole of Scripture, we see this in the call of Abraham. Abraham is called so that all the nations will be blessed through him. We see this in the story of Isaac. The same thing is told to him in Genesis 26. Even in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. I think the pivotal passage in all of this comes from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 tells us this. This is where Ezekiel gets the word from God. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was unclean in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled the land with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered throughout the countries, and I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they continued to profane my holy name. But I have concern for my holy name, says the Lord, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they have gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these wondrous things for you, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit on you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness. Then you will remember your evil and wicked ways, and you will loathe yourselves for your past sin and detestable practices. And I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Then the nations around you will see that it was the Lord who has rebuilt what was destroyed and has replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is a powerful passage that talks about the passion of God. He has a passion for his own glory, and he saves us so that his glory may be made manifest in this world. There's this sense that people have that God is all-loving, and his primary goal is to love me, and that falls short. I've shared with you before my frustration with the song that came out about 10 years ago by Point of Grace. that main frame over and over was God loves people more than anything. God loves people more than anything. And they kept singing that over and over again. And every time I'd hear it, my face would get red and I'd get so angry. That's wrong. God does love people. He shows us more love and more grace than any of us ever deserve. But he loves his own nature, his character, and his goodness more than anything. For God to love anything else or anyone else more than he loves himself would make him an idolater. For he is the most glorious of all things. And he therefore, by necessity, must love himself. And for the sake of his own name and for his own glory, he saves us. So that we can be part of this great work that he is about of declaring his glory among all his creation. And we are the ambassadors. This takes you to 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is now a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. Paul says in 2 Timothy, as he writes to young Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nor be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel's sake by the power of God. For God has saved us and called us to a new life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And his purpose is to save us so that we can be the mouthpiece that declares that God is good, that God saves, that he is glorious. And the way that we can most loudly and most broadly proclaim the glory of God is for us to delight in the one who has loved us and saved us, and make that delight obvious to all who come in contact with us, and for us to go wherever God will send us and do the very same thing. It's not a difficult thing. In fact, a lot of people will say, well, I'm not called to that, or I'm incapable of that. Because of my sinfulness, because of my past, because of my foolishness, because of my worldliness, because of this, that, or the other thing, I can't possibly be used by God to display his glory to the nations. Let's go back to the Battle of Jericho. I'll go back to the dozens of stories throughout Scripture where God uses the most unlikely of characters to do the greatest of things. Gideon, who is so scared, he's hiding in the wine press, hiding below the edges of it so no one can see him as he's threshing out his grain. Who's told, you will be used by God, he doesn't believe me, ask for a fleece. And then finally, he's set out on the task, and God strips away from him his entire army, so he's just left with 300 people. So that when he does win, the obvious result is because God's hand was at work. What about the story of the 12 apostles? Not the story, the history of the 12 apostles. Can you find a less likely group of individuals to do anything worthwhile? Yet Jesus pours his life for 3 years into these 12 Jewish men, and it changes the world. The worst of the bunch, Peter, he says, and you, Peter, are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter's now the rock, right? What does Peter do? He denies the Lord 3 times. The third time, Luke's gospel says, Jesus looks across the courtyard and makes eye contact with Jesus. Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. And Peter runs out ashamed, weeping. And the language there says just wailing. He's just torn apart, completely incapable. He is absolutely undone, and in no way is found faithful or righteous or good enough to do anything. Jesus then meets him on the seashore. And when Peter recognizes Jesus, he jumps off the boat after Jesus was raised from the dead, swims up to the shore. Jesus sits down with him. What does Jesus do? He says, okay, Peter, let's go over what happened when I was on trial. Why in the world did you deny me once and twice and then 3 times? Why weren't you there at the cross? Why was it just women and John standing there? Why weren't you there? You don't get that, do you? What does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Go feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. What's he saying? Yes, you're an idiot, Peter. Yes, you fall short. But guess what? I picked you to do the most amazing thing. I'm commissioning you to go. Go feed my sheep. Go do the work that you're called to. None of us here, especially me, is fit and able to do the work of an evangelist or of proclaiming the gospel to the nations or being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? We're the ones that God has picked. And he's put on us this charge, this great commission. Go make disciples of all nations. So when Omar looks at me and he says, "Do you love Jesus?" I got it. I know what he was saying. If you understand what God has done for you, if you delight in the riches of God's favor, if you begin to bask in just how much God has loved you and forgiven you, and how he's wiped your slate clean, how he's separated from you as far as the east is from the west, your guilt and shame and your foolishness and failures, then that love that you have for God should be so overwhelming that nothing less than making disciples of all nations, of declaring to the whole universe how glorious this God is, would be sufficient. You have to. You have to. Or as Paul says, because Christ's love compels us. Nothing can hold us back. So when Platt says, the radical is the person who will never be satisfied with anything short than making disciples of all nations, what he's saying is, the biblical command is a commission from Christ to all of us. Get out there and tell the story of what God has done for you. First and foremost, delight yourself in the Lord. If you're not at that place in your spiritual walk where you look to heaven and your heart bursts with joy, go back to the cross. Or in fact, look at the cover of our bulletin. Look what David Brainer says. It's a beautiful thing. David Brainer, missionary to the Indians. "I saw so much of the wickedness of my own heart that I longed to get away from myself. I felt almost pressed to death with my own vileness." Start there. I'm not kidding you, start there. If we don't at least first see how wicked our heart is, how deep our depravity is, how far we've strayed from the holiness of God, then the forgiveness of God means very little to us. But when we start with that, when we feel pressed to death over our own vileness, and we say, "Oh, what a body of death there is in me," if we don't get there, then the rest of this sentence doesn't make sense. Then he concludes, "Oh, the closest walk with God is the sweetest heaven that can be enjoyed on earth. That in spite of the wickedness of my heart, the foolishness of my actions, the failures that I have in my life, my God loves me and saves me. He runs to me. He wraps his arms around me. He kisses me. He puts his holy robe on me. The righteousness of Christ, as it were. He puts his sandals on my feet and his ring on my finger, and he says, 'This is my son. This is my daughter.'" How can you not be overwhelmed when you recognize that love in light of your failures? How can you not delight in a God like that? And then as we are satisfied with our God, and that's what Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, when we delight in who he is and what he's done for us, it shows on our face. And that joy is contagious. And when we share that joy with those who are lost in the darkness, who are far away from God, then we are in the process of making disciples of all nations. In fact, that's what David Platt says when he got back from that trip when he came back from that group that was so convinced that going to all nations was for some other people, they changed their motto, they changed their vision statement. And Brook Hill's mission statement, this is church, is, "We will now glorify Jesus Christ by making disciples of all nations." Nothing short of that. And how do you do that? It starts right where you live. Share the joy that's in your heart because of what God has done for you. And wherever God will send you, that's one of the things that they did at their church, that he challenged every single person in their church, take 1 week a year, 2% of your life, take 1 week of your year and go to a mission, on a missions trip somewhere far away, as far as you can go, where you can simply do nothing but declare the glories of God among the nations. See if that doesn't change your heart. See if that doesn't help you get your head recalibrated so you're not running after the things of this world, but instead you're seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness. God's purpose in this world is to declare His glory. And His delight and His purpose is to use crackpots to do it. You and me. To pour out on this broken world blessings that they cannot even imagine through crackpots like us. So let me ask you this question. How have you been a blessing to those around you? Have you visited your neighbor and showed kindness and love and mercy for no other reason except for the sake of Christ? Have you been a light in the darkness where you work? Have you been so possessed with the love of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ that you shine like stars in the darkness? If not, repentance and faith are the next steps. God, forgive me. Forgive me for running hard after things of this world. Forgive me for putting one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. Forgive me, Father, for all the foolish things that I've done. Forgive me, Father, for not taking delight in You who has loved me and saved me. Used me. Use me. Use me. That's what God wants to hear from your lips. An honest plea that God will use you. And He will answer that prayer. And you will be used. And all the world will see how glorious your God is, that He's loved you and He saved you, because you can't help but declare His glory among the nations to the uttermost ends of the earth. As we come to the table this morning, it's important for us to pause and to look at what it cost our Father in heaven to secure us as His children. It cost Him His only Son. His Son bled and died and suffered on a cross to take our sin and shame away from us, to separate it from us as far as the east is from the west, so that on that cross of Jesus Christ, all of our sins would be nailed, and all of His righteousness, all of His perfections, all of His goodness, all of His completed works would be credited to us, so that when our Father looks at us, He delights in us, and He loves us, and He showers us with good things. As we come to the table this morning, it's appropriate that if you have been living in a far-off land, if you have been running from God, if you have been taken for granted the goodness of God, to start with prayers of confession of these sins and ask God for greater grace. It's also appropriate as we hold each of the elements, the bread and the juice, that as we partake of them, we offer up a prayer to God and say, God, use me. Use me for Your glory. I know You've made me for this purpose, that I would be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have failed You as an ambassador. Make me a faithful ambassador. And for those of you who are like light in the darkness, who have been used of God, pray that God would continue to use you, but in greater and greater and greater ways. Because we're cracked pots. And God takes, for whatever reason, particular delight in using the least likely of people to do the greatest of things for His glory. And everyone here, has the potential to do great and glorious things for the sake of their King and their Maker. So let's go to Him now and ask for this grace. Father in heaven, we do thank You and we praise You for Your goodness, for Your grace, for Your mercy, Your kindness. Father, help us never to take this for granted, but instead, Father, help us to realize the very reason that You've poured this out on us, the very reason You've saved us out of our sin was so that we would delight in You. And then we would take that delight and we would declare it to all who would hear so that Your glory, Your fame would be spread. Father, forgive us when we've narrowed down the vision of what we're supposed to do to simply surviving or adding more things into our treasury or having stuff. Father, help us to see beyond that. Help us to see that You have given us all good things for our enjoyment, but help us to enjoy those things for Your name's sake, for Your glory, and help us to leverage every single thing You've given us, the talents that You've poured into our lives, the way You've knit us together and made us who we are. We would leverage all these things to proclaim Your glory in this world, to take it as far as possible so that Your name would be spread and Your fame would be known. Oh, Father, help us to do this, for You know how weak we are and how easily we settle for lesser things. Help us, Father, not to be satisfied with anything but You, Your glory and Your goodness, and that it would be proclaimed to all the earth. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen.